If you have not been with us for a while, or if this is your first time, you missed our whole series on Zephaniah, but now we are opening up in 2 Thessalonians, so you have come at the right day because you're coming at the beginning of a new series. So if you've got your Bible with you, open to 2 Thessalonians, and if you don't have a Bible with you, we have several of them back on the back table over there, and if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those Bibles and keep it. And now that I see kids getting up, because I forget to do this every single time, youth, you are dismissed to ministry. So if you have your Bible, we're in 2 Thessalonians 1:1. I was just thinking of that song that we were singing. There, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Man, what an amazing truth. And I didn't plan that song. I didn't even know they were going to sing that song along with our message today. But those two parts really do overlay quite well with the situation of the church that was in Thessalonica. And they had focused their mind or changed their focus from the difficulties of this world and all the things that might come in this world to what heaven would reveal. And as I was hearing that song, I said, man, what a great introduction to this whole book. So let me just get into some history with you first, because history is always a great place to start. When we're going to read a letter written by somebody to another group of people, we should probably understand the context so that we can put those pieces a little bit better together. Paul had been on 3 missionary journeys, some debate if there was a 4th, during his time of ministry as he went around planting churches through the world. In this particular part, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're dealing with Paul's second missionary journey. And as he went up and he had gone to his modern day, what we call Turkey, he for the first time would cross over more western and end up into Europe, into the area that we call Greece today. On that trip, as Paul would travel, as with some of the other trips, there were some churches that he would plant or visit that he would never get to see again. And so we end up with these great little letters, these epistles, these pieces that are very powerful as Paul is giving instruction because he can't be with them in person. And so that's kind of the framework that we're coming into here today, because the church of Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, was one of those places that Paul would not be able to go back to again. So he was going to write some letters to them that would be very important. But I want to take you first, before we go there, to Acts 17. And the reason I want to do that is this is the starting point of the church of Thessalonica. And if you've been in your Bible for a little while, you've probably realized at some particular point the book of Acts really is kind of like a biblical outline of most of the rest of the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after the Gospels. And I even handed this out today because I wanted you to kind of get an idea of that. Hopefully you all got one of those. And we're not going to study this greatly, but I just wanted you to get the fact that the book of Acts really is a timeline of when those churches were planted and when those letters were given. So this is something you can study a little bit later. But by going to Acts 17, what we can do is we can hear the account of the start of this church. And I want to just jump in there. Just prior to Paul and Silas and Timothy arriving in Thessalonica, though, if we jump back one more verse or one more chapter in Acts 16, we find that they had landed in a place called Philippi. And this is an important piece. It'll become very relevant today as we do our study. And in Philippi, we are told that they had delivered this girl who was possessed with a demon, and that there were men who were using her kind of as a psychic so that they could charge people money to have her tell them their future or their plans or give some demonic reading to them. And when Paul and Silas had come into town, they had finally got to the point where they cast the demon out of this little girl. And the reward for doing so was that these men were very angry because they had just lost their revenue stream, because people do that. They use other people for money. I know that's a shock, but it's really true. And now that they lost their revenue stream, the way they decided that they would deal with this is they would drag these two men before the rulers and the authorities, and they would beat them with rods. It's quite the deal. What's really interesting, though, is in this whole situation, as these two were then beaten with rods, and then they were taken to what we're told is the inner part of the prison where there'd be no light. It would be damp and it would be dark. They would be shackled to the floor, and they'd be sitting on the floor in darkness on probably a very uneven ground, not able to move. Their position, their plight was not enviable. It's not something that you and I would sign up for. But what we find out is during that time, while they're sitting in the inner courts of the prison, they're singing and praising God, and people were listening. But most importantly, God was listening. And God shook that place. And the doors opened, and they walked out. But as they were walking out, the jailer in Philippi began to freak out, because he realized that if they walked out, he was dead. And so he was about ready to take his life. And what we understand from that story is now Paul and Silas reach out to this jailer, just as they had reached out to the other prisoners in that jail, and they brought them into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Not just him, but he and his whole family, we're told, and others. And so here's the context of these guys now leaving Philippi. And as we come into Acts 17, now they're heading to Thessalonica. And this is the setup. This is the whole piece where we're coming to now. So Acts 17, 1 through 4 is going to tell us the story. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, sure, you take your guess that that's my best, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, them being the Jews, and then also a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not just a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. This is talking about the fact that they walked away from what they had culturally or religiously knew to follow after Jesus. They believed the testimony that was given to them. Paul was only in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, so we can roughly conclude that that was 3 or 4 weeks, give or take. A very, very short period of time. And this is where he planted this vibrant church. But you know, from this account, the focal point of Paul's teaching was the necessity of the suffering of Jesus. We caught that part right off the bat. If you didn't catch that, it wasn't just that Jesus died for them. It's that he suffered. And Paul focused on that piece when he came into Thessalonica, which was going to be very important for them. It was going to be a mark of identification. And then in addition to suffering, that he conquered death by rising again 3 days later. That you and I could also conquer death by trusting in Jesus. And he said that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. What a great message. This is the first message. Remember that, because you'll need it as we get deeper in. But then he continues in Acts 17, 5 through 10. He says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men of the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him bring them out to the people. We're going to find out here in a minute, they believe that the disciples, Paul and Silas and Timothy and likely Luke, were all staying at Jason's house. That's why they attacked his house. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, that's money, they took money from them, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, as I mentioned, Paul would not return again to Thessalonica. This was going to be his one trip. But the same day that he started the church there is the same day that persecution of the church started. What an entry into faith. Can you imagine that? I think about that. And I think, wow, how would that have been? I was kind of pondering that. And I was even saying to myself as a quick question, if you and I were Jason and the others, the other individuals that had just believed in Jesus, and this was the response that you received from your community and your friends and the authorities, would you have continued to follow Jesus? Day one, out of the chute, you hear about the suffering Messiah who died in your place. And then here come these men who are telling you that you could follow him for new life. And now they're shielding Paul and Silas, and they're taking the brunt. The same day the church was planted, it went under persecution. Where would you have been? Would you have turned back? Would you have pressed in? That's a great question for us, isn't it? Because I'm betting that most of us, when we came to Jesus, there were people cheering and clapping. Maybe mom's crying. Friends hugging you. They were dragged before people, extorted for money. And we knew it was going to get a whole bunch worse. They were going to carry out the cross. They believed the word, the testimony, and now they were going to take up their own cross. Wow, that's powerful. The answer to that question for you and I guess, just depends on how much we believe the word. How much do we believe the testimony that we've heard of Jesus Christ? They had to believe it, man. It came, and it came in fire, and they had two choices, walk away or run into it. And they believed it. That's a great, great piece for you and I all the time to think about. What would we have done? Where would we have been in that same piece? So shortly after having to leave Thessalonica, Paul received word how they were doing and some of the questions that they were having. And I don't know how it came to him. Some people speculate that Timothy was carrying the messages back and forth. It's all speculation, but one way or the other, he was coming to an understanding that this church, who was vibrant, who had trusted in the Lord, was growing, but they had questions, and he wanted to answer that. So he responded to them by writing the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. And that was his first written letter. We believe that was the first letter that Paul wrote to any of the churches. We can't be dogmatic about that, but we can be pretty certain. You'll see that on your timeline too. From what we can see in the issues that Paul addresses in the first letter, in the first 3 weeks that Paul was with this new church, he covered a great deal of detail about the end times and the rapture of the church. In the first 3 weeks, he was with them. Are you catching that? Jeannie and I were in Texas a long time ago, and there were people that were asking us about the rapture of the church because we were studying Revelations, and they refused to read it. They said it was too lofty for them. They couldn't understand. Paul would disagree. 3 weeks in, his new believers class, and he's teaching about the rapture and the end times theology. He's dealing with eschatology. Now, the persecution at this time, we know, had brought about death of some of the new church members in this family. They didn't just extort these people. They put them under severe pressure to the point that some were now laying down their life in such a short period of time for the truth that they believed in Jesus Christ. And others were afraid that if those who had died before Jesus came, that they would miss the rapture of the church that Paul had been teaching about. And so Paul comforts them with the truth that those who die before the time of the rapture would be raised first to meet us together, all who believed in Jesus Christ, in the air when Jesus came back for the church. And he focused pretty heavily on that particular part. But my question that keeps coming back in this is, why did Paul include such deep teaching about the rapture and end times to this brand new believer church? Why did he? I mean, people come to Christ and we say, hey, open up the Gospel of John. What I want you to do is read all about the Gospel of John. Paul, I'm sure, hit all those parts. We're told that in Acts, the very first part, in Acts 17:1. He talked to them about salvation, about the suffering servant, that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised again to conquer death. But then he dealt with this deep part. Could it be that Paul knew that this church was about ready to face some heavy persecution? Could it be that he knew that God had told him? I believe so. I mean, Paul was a listening man. He prayed, he listened, he was in tune. And I think that Paul knew that the hope and the promise of what God had offered those who would trust in him would give them the strength that they needed to get through this time of persecution, and that the hope that they needed in the bodily resurrection with Jesus Christ when they'd see him one day. I think Paul knew. And so he was preparing their hearts to be heaven-focused, to set their minds on those things which were above, to know that even if they were going to suffer in this life, there was going to be glory in heaven. earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. This is where that song comes in. Paul was preparing them for an eternal glory that was about to come their direction. I ask these questions and I bring about the history because now Paul is writing his second letter to this church. And it's building. And we want to add on to that foundation. This letter seems to have been only a few weeks to a few months after the first letter. So we've got the planning of the church. We have a very short period of time. Then the first letter comes out. Now we have a very short period of time and the second letter comes out. I mean, this is all going. These guys are in it. They're going as fast as they can. So we're not talking years in a great expanse of time. We're talking months of period between the inception of the church, Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians, and now the letter of 2 Thessalonians to this group of people here. And this letter was going to focus on some additional questions they had, but primarily about the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ as it's put here. And again, if you weren't with us in Zephaniah, we discussed that ad nauseum. You can go back and you can learn everything you've ever wanted to learn about the day of the Lord. Just go on our website and catch it. But this is relating to those last days. And these were the questions that they had. It appears that someone might have said that they were representing Paul or had sent a letter that claimed to be from Paul to them. And in that letter, what they had described to the church in Thessalonica was that the day of the Lord had come. The tribulation period had started and they were going to go through it. And so now they were asking questions about that. Are we in the tribulation? I think there's a lot of people who have wondered that over the past 2,000 years. I could have imagined those people under Pol Pot's rule. I could imagine the people during World War I and World War II and in so many other different conflicts around the world saying, man, are we in the Great Tribulation? Well, they're in good company because this church was having the same question. And only about 30 years after the death of Jesus. Because they were going through some intense persecution, but Paul was going to deal with this. So Paul in this letter places special emphasis on the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to get into that heavily next week as we jump into chapter 2. Now as we get ready to jump into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1, because we haven't got there yet. This is all the setup for it. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. When we read this, I want you to put yourself in the position of these believers. I want you to think about what it would have been like for them. Because although this is history, although this is great theology, it's instruction from God. It's also very relevant to every person who will ever live. And there's times of tribulation for each one of us. It could be individually or it could be nationally. But I just want you to picture where they were at. People had been extorted. I'm sure houses had been burned or destroyed. People had been expelled from the city. People had died. Picture this congregation and those troubles or those trials going through this church. And that's where they would have been. That's how they would have received this letter. They would have heard that they had asked a question of Paul and that Paul was now sending them this letter. This was personal. This was not a letter. This was a lifeline to them to understand more information about who this Jesus is that they had just trusted in for eternal life. That they were trying to understand every facet of who he was and how he cared for him and how this was going to turn out. Because people were losing what they had invested all their life in to take up the cross of Jesus Christ to enter into eternal life. That's what this letter is. Put yourself in their place as we're reading that letter. They had just received this from Paul with their questions. Let's just jump in. It says, Paul and Silvanus, which is also a name for Silas, same person, you're going to hear Silas several times, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I know if we've been reading letters from Paul that this is a common salutation. And I'm sure you've heard it more than once if you're a Bible reader that it's an order. Because grace must come before peace. The grace of God has to come before you can have peace. Many people are trying to get peace in this world, and it doesn't really work. It goes up or down. Ask the people in 2008 who were loaded and they lost everything. A lot of people despaired greatly because they couldn't find peace in this world. But what they would be understanding from this is a remember and a remembrance, an encouragement in this salutation, that they had received the grace of God and therefore they could have peace. You know, you and I, we pray for that peace that passes all understanding when trials come. They were praying for that too, and Paul would have reminded them right here, you have peace because you've received God's grace. Huge peace for them right off the bat. And he continues, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. I'm going to stop there. On both occasions that Paul wrote a letter to this church, he used a very similar encouragement. And he encouraged them in particular for two things, and I want you to catch these two attributes that are huge. One, that their love, their faith and their love would grow for another. The first one, that their faith would grow. Their faith. That's the encouragement he gave them, of their faith. He says, but why? It's not just faith. It's faith that is exceedingly growing. Man, you and I can learn a lot from that, can't we? Some people have placed faith in Jesus and it hasn't grown an inch from that point. But Paul is able to tell the man the way that he is encouraged by their walk, how they're doing, and that he was thanking God in every way for these qualities in them, that not just that they had faith, but that their faith was exceedingly growing. They were put to the test and it was working, but also about their love, but not just their love, but that their love was abounding toward one another. You know, it seems quite often to me that the church does best when it's under trial. The church does really well when it's in a period of persecution, because then they invest fully in what they've believed. Feet to their faith has to happen at that particular point. They've got to either walk in it or walk away from it. And you and I, when we're in trials, we either do one of two things. We either run to the Lord or from the Lord. And Paul was saying, man, I give thanks to God because you guys run to the Lord, and it's evident because your faith is exceedingly growing and your love toward one another is abounding in all ways. Don't you hope that when we get to heaven, God will say, man, that's the kind of fellowship that Freedom Community Church was? That was the kind of believer you were. That your faith was, man, I looked down from heaven and I said, that's my son, that's my daughter. Their faith is exceedingly growing. Jesus told us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you and I, everyone, it's impossible to please God. But the contrary to that is true also. With exceedingly growing faith, it completely pleases God. God is delighted in our faith, and he is delighted in the way that we love one another continuously, growing in our affection and our love and our care for one another. And Paul was able to thank them for this. Now, because of this growing faith and love that they had for one another, Paul continues in verse 4, and he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. First off, catch that Paul is boasting on their behalf to the other churches. That's pretty cool. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he says to them, man, because of your faith and your patience in these persecutions and these trials, when I am traveling the circuit, when I'm on my missionary journeys, when I'm speaking to other pastors and to other congregations, I boast of you. That's awesome. That is the outworking of faith in such a way that it's so evident that even Paul, one of the heroes of the faith, would say, man, I'm boasting of you. It's such a blessing when you and I go through difficult that people would come back to us and say, man, I've been watching the trial that you're in, and I have to tell you, it so encourages me. I am so encouraged to see the way you stand with the Lord in the difficulty that you're in. Have you ever had that experience before? Where you're going through a trial and other people will come back and say, man, I know you went through some stuff, but when I was watching, I have to tell you, it inspired me. it made me realize that maybe I just don't trust God as much as I say I do. And watching you go through that, watching you stand in faith, watching you not bending away from the Lord, but leaning into him regardless of the difficulty. Man, I got to tell you, it's moved my heart. It's challenged me. I need to follow the Lord more closely. And that's exactly what was going on here. These guys were in the trial. But Paul was saying, man, the way you're doing this, in real faith, walking out what you say, it's not lip service, it's a life lived for Jesus, is encouraging the other churches to walk with you and to walk in the same depth. Man, there's something to that. There is really something to it. Jeannie and I, we went through a period of trials with our car wreck, and many of you have heard about that over and over again. But I also know that through that whole thing, so many people came and said, man, that's such an encouragement. It's such an encouragement to watch you guys lean. And I just watched Jeannie lean into the Lord in so many ways when you could be distraught about things changing and never coming back like you thought maybe they would. But when you watch somebody press in, you go totally different. I have watched so many of you and shared life with so many of you as trials have come, as difficulty has mounted in your life, and instead of retreating from the Lord, you ran into him. And do you know what that does for one another? It does a lot, and Paul is acknowledging that here. Our faith is a testimony to one another. Paul said to the church in Corinth, I can't wait to be with you guys so that we will mutually encourage one another. Your faith and my faith building up one another. And in these trials, they showed that they would press into Jesus. And because of that, Paul was able to boast of them to the other churches around to encourage them to also be ready for the times that might be difficult in their life. What's really interesting to me is the one who's telling them this, if you remember right, because we were just reading in Acts 17, had just come from his own trial. And we know that Paul had gone through many trials. He had gone through so many different things, it was crazy, and he was showing them this pattern of life. He and Silas had just come from Philippi, where they had been beaten with rods. Do you remember that part? I mean, this is less than a month later. This is less than weeks later, we believe. It could have been in that same week. And here they are now, and they are leaving Philippi, and they are coming into Thessalonica. And I don't know if you've seen any of those pictures with people who are beaten by rods, but it is not pretty. It says that they were unrobed and beaten with rods. This would have caused bruising like you can't imagine, and injuries, possibly broken ribs. And then they were sitting in a jail, in the inner parts of the jail, chained to the floor so that they could not move, in outer darkness, and they had left there for the glory of going and sharing the gospel with this brand new group of people who would become believers. Their pattern, do you see this pattern? Paul is encouraging them for what he showed them. He didn't boast of himself. He showed him the pattern of life in Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't bemoaning his wounds. He wasn't bemoaning the difficulties that he encountered. We know that Paul encountered many difficulties for the ability of being able to share the gospel. Instead, he had endured them with the hope of being able to share the gospel to more people who would trust in Jesus and make heaven their home. For Paul, this was 100% real. And they saw that pattern of faith. The ones who were encouraged first were them. But also we remember that when Paul came in Acts 17:3, that Paul had proclaimed the sufferings of Christ to this church first. This church was suffering, and now they were encouraging others. But they had first seen Paul, who came in who was suffering, and talked of a suffering Messiah, a Savior who would defeat death and give eternal life. This was an encouragement to them. This was real. This is real. And I think for us, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, how real is our faith? How real is it to you? How deep is that understanding? I wonder sometimes, let's say that all of a sudden, somebody comes in and gives millions of dollars to many of the people inside of all the churches in America. How many of them would continue to come to church? What would happen on the contrary? If great persecution arose in the United States, and all of a sudden you had to decide prison time or renounce Jesus, what would you choose? And I wonder, for so many who go to church, especially knowing the prosperity gospel that's going around, when prosperity runs out, they're going to run out with it. And that is not the gospel that Paul sold here. And it is not the gospel that they were living. And it was not the way that Jesus lived. He lived victoriously, but not for this earth, but for the heaven to come. And for the opportunity to bring as many people in this earth with him as he could for an eternal celebration. That's a great start for us. That's a great question for us. Where would we be? What are we willing to endure for the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ? It's a good thing for us to ask all the time. When we talk about the suffering servant that Jesus was, I want you to hear what Jesus said in Luke 9:22-25. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You know, soft peddling the gospel, I don't think, is very profitable. It has enough value all in itself. Eternal life with Jesus. Jesus suffered, but remember the second half of the message that they brought to this group of people? That on the third day he rose again. On the third day he rose again to eternal life. God has something much bigger in plan for you and I. He has something much greater in store than this world or the treasures of this world. But Jesus said if you were going to be his disciple, you would have to take up your cross and follow him. And you know what? That's not a super popular message amongst many people. Even Jesus, before going to the cross, said, "Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done." And we have to just keep this in mind as we're thinking of this church. And now Paul was declaring to them that our righteous God identified with them as much as they identified with him. That's huge. That's consolation for our hearts for the time that we'll be here on earth. But then he said, "And just as the kingdom is his home, it's your home also." I heard a story recently about some missionaries, a great missionary story, it's true. They were coming back from a life in Africa. They had been serving and serving and serving. And as they came back retired and the missionary board sent them back, at the same time Roosevelt was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa. And there was much fanfare on the boat and everybody circled around them and there was all kinds of celebrating over him killing a few animals. And as they got back to where they were landing in New York that day, they got off the boat to find giant fanfare and parade for Roosevelt and nobody was there for them. They had spent their whole life serving the Lord. And they said, "Great." The husband did. He says, "We're going to go spend the night in a $15 hotel room and try to figure out what we're doing tomorrow." And here's this guy, he shoots a few animals and they're celebrating him as a hero. And the wife said, "Honey, but you've forgotten one thing. We're not home yet." That's a huge encouragement for our heart. In this world, people might not recognize you for more than anything other than being a follower of Christ. They might not even like you for being a follower of Christ. But you and I aren't home yet. And when we identify with Jesus' sufferings, we're also going to identify with his glory. And that's amen. Yeah, you can say that over and over. So Paul takes us to another required set of actions of God's righteousness. This is a transition point, and it's a little bit of a difficult transition point, but it's so important for us to understand because it should bring out the missionary in every one of us. Verse 6 says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Oh, I just want to set up the rest of the chapter right there by dealing with some theology. God's righteousness is not partial in nature any more than his love is partial. Neither one of them are diminished. To bring in his righteousness does not require him to diminish his love. And if God diminished either one of those two, if he was not 100% righteous or 100% loving, then he couldn't be 100% God. And one who's not 100% God is not God at all. And you and I need to understand that God knew that righteousness requires judgment for sin. We believe that. We have a legal system in the United States. And if you do something that's illegal that hurts other people and the judge lets you go, he's unrighteous. There would be rioting. But here, what you need to understand is that although God's righteousness must be enacted 100%, his love, also being enacted 100%, caused him to take on human flesh, come to earth, and die in the place of you and I and every man, woman, and child who would ever receive him, so that the righteous wrath of God would be poured out on his son and not you and I. That is God's answer to his 100% righteousness and his 100% love. If people say, how could he be a God of love, and how could he then judge people? Say, because he's the one who poured out the judgment that you and I deserved on himself. He is 100% God. He is 100% righteous. And he is 100% loving. And they are not in conflict with each other at all. Those who would receive Jesus' free gift of grace will find rest. And in the context of here, especially those who had been persecuted for the gospel. But those who reject it will receive condemnation. It's pretty straight up. When somebody has done everything for you and said all you have to do is receive it, and you don't, how do we question if that's righteous of God to give them what they want or not to give them what they don't want, which is him? There's really no question to that debate at all. It doesn't change the situation at all. And those who would trouble those who were God's people, they'll receive his wrath. I'll tell you, there's a group of people in the world who are after God's people. As I was telling you a few weeks ago, the UN has declared a genocide on Christians, especially through the Middle East and Africa. There's that many being persecuted. That's a lot of people dying right now. And those who will turn to God, he will forgive completely. And those who will not, his wrath will be poured out on. God makes that very clear. And you and I should understand that. And it's righteous of God to do that. And when will these accounts be reconciled? When Jesus returns from heaven with his angels. That's what the scripture tells us. Everything will be reconciled then. It's going to happen. Let's continue on. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek translation of taking vengeance there, by the way, is more rendering vengeance. And it's not that God all of a sudden is vindictive, but it's the concept of the idea of administering justice. He's going to administer the righteous justice for the crime committed. And it will not be pretty. It's just flat out. It's one of those things that you and I have to reconcile. It is righteous, and God will do those things. But that time is coming. Verse 9 continues, and it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. But catch this. This is huge. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Removed from his presence. Huge. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Boy, I want to be in that last group. Everybody I know, I hope, will be in that last group, the ones who will believe the testimony, who will receive it and believe it. I want to bring out two things in here before we jump into verses 11 and 12 and then close for the day. First, there are two people groups or individuals that will encounter the vengeance or the wrath of God. Those who don't know him and those who have rejected him. Now, when we talk about those who don't know him, we're talking about those who don't know him out of choice. It's not that they don't know of him. They don't know him. They haven't entered a relationship with him. They have chosen not to do that. What we find from Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and in other places through the Bible, is that God has clearly revealed himself. He's revealed himself so that everyone can see his glory. Oh, man, go in and read that psalm. It's beautiful. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. It's powerful, talking about how God has revealed himself in his creation, in his majesty, and in his glory. And instead, they come up with things that they know are not true to create scientific philosophy so that they can deny him. And we've seen that, but it goes beyond that. God also says that he's placed the personal knowledge of himself in the heart of every human being. And he says specifically so that none is with excuse. None. Romans 1, 18 through 20. God says that. He makes it very clear. He's declared it in the heavens and in the glory of the earth and all the creatures and the duck-billed platypus and the giraffe and the sunrise and all the beauty that you and I see, the ocean that doesn't go past its boundaries unless there's a tsunami. He's declared it. And he's placed it in our heart. So when we talk about those who do not know him, we're not talking about those who don't have a knowledge of him, but have refused to get to know him. They don't want to know him because they want to be the captain of their own ship. But then he goes into that second group and he says, and those who do not obey the gospel are those who rebel against him. Those who do not know the gospel or obey the gospel. They don't know him or obey the gospel. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, these are those who will not believe it, or if they pretend to believe it, they will not obey it. Boy, that just nails it down pretty quick. These are people who don't want to be with God. They don't want him to be Lord, and they won't be. They will be removed from his presence. They're getting exactly what they wanted, or they think they wanted. And we have to be clear about that. People say, how can a loving God send people to hell? They choose to go. They choose. And that's a difficult thing for us. But God has declared over and over again, I am here. I love you. Sin is plaguing you. And I will die in your place. And I will rise again so that you, if you believe in me and receive my substitutionary atonement for you, you will be with me in glory forever. And they say, no, thank you. And we say, how could God then not force them into heaven against their free will? If they didn't want to go, would that be the most loving thing that he could do? They choose to not know him or obey him. It is a choice. And we have to make sure that we're very clear on that when we talk with people. They have a choice. Everybody has a choice to follow him or not to follow him. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe that God created some people for glory and he purposed to create some people for hell. I don't believe that. It's against the very nature of God. God says that his salvation was poured out to everyone in the whole world, for all people, that none would perish. He loves them and he wants them to be with him. Second, it's difficult for us to understand everlasting punishment that comes to those who have rejected Jesus and the knowledge of God. But it's important to notice that they're going to be removed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, I think that it's really difficult for us to understand what that looks like. Because we're surrounded in a world that God has made. There's everything that you see, touch, smell, hear, taste. It is all God. The Bible tells us that there was nothing created that wasn't created by God. Everything was created by him. And you take everything that God has created and you take it all away, and what's left? Nothing. Nothing. I know that's hard for us to understand. Even the most hardened-hearted person toward God, who says, I refuse to accept God. I refuse to let him rule in my life. I refuse to acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord who created everything. Man, you know what? They love to feel the rain on their face or a sunset. To see flowers bloom, to watch animals run, to hear the sound of music, to see a sunset, all those things that you and I love, they love those. All the textures and smells and tastes of food. Now, who doesn't love that? We all love that. Even the most hardened-hearted person loves that. And when God separates himself from all eternity for those who have rejected him, all of his beauty and his creativity will go with him. All of it. Everything. It's gone. I think that that is one of the hardest things for man to understand. They're like, man, I'm going to go to hell and have a party. All my friends will be there. But God didn't say that. When he separates you from everything that he has created. I don't even know how to describe that. Man has also been made to express their creativity. You know that? God said he created us in his image. And we love to express our creativity in art and in music and cooking and gardening and painting and all the different things we do. In the naming of our pets, some of you have creative pet names. Your creativity is bursting through. I look at our scientists, and out of all the robotics that they make, you know what they do? They copy the engineering of God. The wings of a bumblebee, they're an enigma to them. The tail, the flutters of the fish, I don't know if you've seen that recently. It's a new robotic design for underwater robotic vehicles. Where did they steal it? From the creativity of God. Our creativity is copying what he's given us in creativity. We do it over and over and over again, and it's great, and God loves that. Flattery is great. We're just simply working with the things that he's shown us in the heavens, on the earth, and on the seas, and we just simply admire them and create them in different colors and shapes, maybe even in different dimensions, but it's all his stuff. Someone might say to me, but not about abstract art. That's not God. You might be true. I'm not an abstract art fan. But think about the colors that they used and the canvas that they painted on, the bristles that are held together by the wooden handle of the brush and the twine that God provided, the light that they see, the dimensions and the shapes. Where do you think all that came from? All those things are not just from God. They are God. They are an expression of his very nature toward us. It's an expression of his creative heart, of what's in him, of beauty. They are an expression of it. I'm not saying a tree is God. Don't walk up to a tree and hug a tree and say you're God. No, no, don't worship a tree. That is not where I'm going. But these are God's expressive nature of himself in his creation. And they're beautiful, and you and I see it. And the Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness. Matthew 22:13 and Jude 1:13 says it's the blackest darkness. When you and I remove God from our experience, we remove everything. Blackest, darkest. Nothing at all. Eternity, apart from the creative, beautiful, loving expression of God and our ability to express even our own creative nature. Folks, that's hell. And it's a choice. It's a sad choice, but it's a choice. Man is about as self-made as an airplane. And he wants so badly to profess that he's done it, that he's raised his house, that he has provided for his family, that he has done this, and he has won accolades, and he has painted the best art, and he is the best orator. And God says, man, everything that you have is only an expression of what I've shown you. But if you reject me, I'm not taking my ball and going home. I'm going home. And everything that is me is going with me. And you're not. By choice. That's a scary truth, but it's true. And now on the happy end of that, in contrast to that reality, every man has been extended the hand of God's grace. Every man. There's not one person that God created and said, man, I made them all, but that guy over there, when I made him, I had no intention of him ever coming into my eternity. He didn't say that. That's not how God feels about you and I. He's extended his hand of grace to everyone who would ever believe. I want you to hear the contrast of what hell will be like. This is Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23. And this is going to talk about the power and the glory and the majesty that you will see in the new Jerusalem, the restored world where God will rule and reign. And it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. What's the opposite of outer darkness? Total light. the beauty and the purity of God's holy light. Okay, have you ever read a description of what God's kingdom is going to be like? It is glory beyond glory beyond glory. It is beauty beyond what you can imagine. I think we'll stand and we'll look like we're hypnotized for a while. We're going to be mesmerized when we see him. We will probably fall to our knees in worship, and that image will never, ever leave your mind again. Nothing ever will overshadow it ever again. And this church was leaning on that. This group of believers believed the testimony, and they were leaning on that very truth, that this is what awaited them for all eternity. And that's what should drive you and I. Scott said last week, and I think I quoted him from a week before, said there's only 2 days that really matter to the believer, this day and that day. And in that day, this is what they'll see. This is what you and I will see. For everybody who trusted Jesus, this is what we'll behold in our view for eternity. Verse 11 continues, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would account you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What is this calling that Paul was referring to here? I believe it's the calling of the great exchange. The exchange where you and I exchange what we were walking in before to a new reality in Jesus Christ. It's the exchange of all the things that the earth could offer, all the things that could entice us and drive us and move us, that could become our focus, that could become our driving point. And instead, we exchange it for the glory of God. And it says this glory is now going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit because we are walking a life that is in faith. That is a great exchange, by the way. That's like taking your rotten apple to the counter and they give you a steak, but much better. That's an amazing exchange. And that's what I believe he's talking about. And that work would fulfill the good pleasure of God by glorifying the name of Jesus so that others would see and be comforted by their living the life in Christ that was in harmony with the truth of their ultimate destiny. There was an ultimate destiny for them, and they were living like it now, not waiting for heaven to come, not waiting for that day, but living like that day right now. Everything they were doing was living that kingdom way right now. They were living in growing faith. Remember in the beginning, they were loving one another. Their love was abounding and their faith was exceedingly growing. They were living in harmony with the reality that was going to be theirs for eternity. And in doing so, not only would Jesus be glorified in the way they conducted their affairs in their life, but one day Jesus would glorify their lowly bodies so that they would be fit for heaven for eternity. That's a great exchange. That's a great exchange, and all the power comes from Jesus alone. Folks, life is short, and eternity is a very long time. And so many have chosen to live for this world. And Jesus says, don't live for this world. There's a kingdom coming that is never to be lost. It is beyond your imagination. My beauty and my creative expression, he would say to you, is beyond what you have ever seen and will ever, ever have to walk out from ever again. Because when you're with me, it will never be lost. Colors will have sound. I mean, I don't even know what that's supposed to look like. You and I can only imagine what that's going to be like. But God said, man, this earth has no sorrows that heaven can't heal. And when you and I are with him, man, all the things that took place in this life, they won't even be a glimmer. They won't even be an afterthought. I want to close with this. I love this. This was a word written by Jim Elliot. Many of you have heard this. But it's a great saying. He went to a group of the Alka Indians and he lived his life bringing the gospel to them. And they killed him and killed a couple of his friends while he was out there bringing the gospel. And later on, I will tell you that that entire group of people ended up giving their life to Jesus. And he and his wife and kids moved there. And they called some of the men who killed their father, uncle, and grandpa. And the glory in that place, heaven touched earth. But Jim Elliot wrote this before his death. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Wow. That's powerful. This church in Thessalonica realized it. They believed it. And they lived for it. Do we? Do we? That's the question that each one of us has to ask ourselves. Are we living like we believe it? Because there's glory in that. And there's encouragement for others. And the future is eternal in Christ Jesus. But it's also eternal apart from him. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I want to thank you so much that you've offered so much to those who had nothing really to exchange except for brokenness and hurt, pride, and selfish ambition. That's a crazy deal on your behalf to come and offer to exchange all of our garbage for all of your glory. Lord, because you have and because you do, and because it has expressed the very heart of nature of who you are, your love and your righteousness, we say yes to your invitation, Lord. We say thank you for inviting us to your table. We say thank you, God, for counting us worthy to suffer with you and then also to be glorified with you when we can at once touch your face and look into your eyes. Lord, it is an amazing thing to be loved by the King of Glory. I love thinking about that, Lord. Some had thought that you were another king, as the people in Philippi had supposed. You weren't another king. You're the only king. You're the King of Kings. You're the King of Glory. And we love you so much, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your love. Thank you for pouring out your creative nature, even in us, and letting us express our love to you in so many different ways. Lord, I ask right now that your Holy Spirit would work in the heart of anybody who might be hearing this message today and who has not received you. I know your Spirit can break down walls and boundaries of fear and failures, of anger and pride. And I know you can get even to the most remote heart. And I ask that if there is one here today that is in that position, that their heart today would be revealed before you, that you would remove any boundaries or obstacles, and that they would simply come to you, Jesus, and make that great exchange. They would exchange their position of being the captain of their own ship, of being the ruler of their own destiny, which is a shipwrecked destiny, to come to the King of Glory. If you're here today, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not leaned into the King of Glory, if you have refused to know him or have decided you will not follow or obey him, I beg you on behalf of the King, reconsider today. The Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And today could be the most glorious day in your life. Jesus says, come to me, and I will not turn you away. If that's you, would you just come to him today? You don't need a formalized prayer. You don't need some special certificate. What you need to do, right where you're at, is say, Jesus, I accept what you've done for me on the cross, and I surrender. I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm sorry for my rebellion against you, and I'm so grateful for the life you offer. Would you be my Lord, Jesus? If you've done that, the Bible promises that today you are his. You have been saved. It is not a questionable issue. Today you have been redeemed, and you will forever be a child of God to enter into his rest. If that's you, there's a party going on in heaven for you right now. and I want to celebrate with you later too. Would you come and let me know? Maybe some of you are thinking, man, you know, Rob, I was listening to that and I've accepted the Lord a long time ago in my life, but I haven't obeyed a single word that he has said. I knew he was the King of Glory. I've walked with him in some degrees, but I'm kind of self-willed and I've decided in many ways my salvation is enough, but I don't want him to be my king. I just want to get into heaven. Jesus is calling you to a new place today too. He is calling you out of that part because he says that those won't enter. That's a scary place to be. But he says, come to me. He makes a story for us in the prodigal son and says, even that son who's gone so far away can come home and the father will receive him with rejoicing. Come home. Come home. Who knows when the king will come? You want to be in his court. Lord, we lift all this up to you today and we want to thank you, Lord. Set our eyes on heaven. Help us to love one another and encourage one another until that day comes. And Jesus, we love you. And we offer our thanks to you now. In your precious name, amen. All right, would you rise for the benediction? If you'll bow your heads and your hearts with me. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Happy Mother's Day and have a wonderful week.